Okay, I know y'all would rather visit than listen to me talk, but if you'll let me talk, then you can go back to visiting quicker. So, once again, let me thank Vicki for opening her home for us all together. It's a good day, good group of people. I know you're all special in your own kind of way, but we got two extra special people here today. Matt and Aninka Bennyworth from Dallas-Fort Worth area are up here. Came up to see Dr. Ben, Christian and Travis and Nancy and I a little bit. If y'all remember Michael and Mirka Snellenberg, they walked with them down there in the DFW area. And Aninka came to get healthy with Dr. Ben. She went through her first process with them. We're glad to have them with us here today. It's good to have them this weekend. Get a chance, get to know them. Aninka is South African, and so she has her own unique little vocabulary over there you'll get to talk to. Ben and I have been having talks about the value of peace and just how important that is, you know, to our overall well-being, but just in our way of life. And so I'm going to say some things today, and they're not directed at any individual, so don't receive any condemnation on me. But they're directed to us as a people of God in the way we think. If anybody should be condemned about it, my generation should be condemned about it, because it's a reflection of who we are. But Nancy's been having to listen to me rant about this for the last month or so. But the Lord started showing me how many self-storage units we have in Lubbock, Texas, and how many more we're building. And he just kept turning. Every time I turn a corner, man, here's another one going. Here's another one going. And the Lord started stirring this thing in me. So I did a little. I'm gonna give you some statistics. Like I said, this isn't to condemn anyone, but to talk about us as a culture. So, and what we're talking about today is peace as it relates to stewardship and gluttony. The statistics I'm going to quote you are from 1976 to 2014, very much my generation. I graduated high school in 1973, so that's when I call it. 1976, Nancy and I were coming out of the Army, coming back, starting a family. So since 1976, the size of families, the shift has been this. Childless families with no children has gone up from 10% to 15%. Families with only two children has gone up from 22% to 35%. Three children or more is down. Or three children is down from 23% to 20%. Four or more is down from 36% to 12%. Now, the one thing that should tell us is clearly Ben and Jamie are not of this world. So, smaller families are up by 26%. So, our families are getting smaller and smaller over that 40-year period. Housing, on the other hand, the United States Census states that the square footage of a house is 2,598 square feet. It has gone up 1,000 square feet in that same period. So as our families got smaller, our houses got bigger. Storage facilities everywhere. It wasn't until the swinging 60s that the storage facilities really took off in the United States. The first facility using a garage-style door was built in Odessa, Texas in 1964. Concisely named, A1, you store it, you lock it, you carry the key. The building was created for the oil industry so that they could have quick access to all their tools. They could store it there and have quick access to supplies. And soon after, the whole country followed suit, and facilities began popping up everywhere. For many years, the facilities functioned as a traditional solution to moving, to marrying, divorcing, or a death in a family. But as real disposable income grew, the cost and the cost of buying plunged from 1970 to 2008. Storage facilities continued to prosper and expand and hold more permanent overflow of our American homes. And remember, these American homes are getting bigger, and then the people are smaller, and now we're having more to overflow. More permanent overflow, I said. According to the Self Storage Association, this business generates $22 billion a year.
Wow.
In the U.S., just in the U.S., $22 billion. There are more than 49,000 self-storage units in America. Now, that was 2011, so we're 6 years behind the curve. No telling what that number is. In the entire world, there are only 58,500. Over 49,000 of them are in America. 58,000 in the world.
Is that businesses or units?
I think it's probably business.
The business is each unit.
Facility. It says facilities. So that, yeah, there's more units than that. There's 59,000 facilities. Total rentable space in the United States is 2.3 billion square feet, which is three times the size of Manhattan. One in 10 households currently rent at least one at the end of 2011. For every man, woman, and child in America, there are 7.3 square feet of self-storage. You want the self, the allowable square footage in China is for a person? It averages 5.6 square feet per person to live. We have more storage than the average living capacity. We have 45 million Americans in poverty. And 80% of Americans are in some form of debt. So here's my conclusion. Families are smaller, houses are bigger, but we have more stuff than our homes can contain. And so we spend $22 billion storing things while 45 million people are in poverty, and 80% of us are in debt. And this all happened in the last 40 years. So, what does Scripture say about this? James 5:1 speaks of the misuse of riches. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. And the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, pay the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you, and cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And you have condemned and put to death the righteous man as he does nothing to resist you. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, difficult times will come. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these.
What was that verse?
That was 2 Timothy 3:1.
Thank you.
I mean, clearly, our generation indicates a shift into the last days. I mean, that pretty well describes at least American and Americans in my generation and where we are today. And we're raising up, if we're not careful, we're going to raise up another generation to be just like that. So let's go back and compare this to what the first century believers look like. Okay, here's where we've come to in the last days. Excess everywhere. What I call gluttony. We was talking about, I don't know how many remote control vehicles my grandson needs, but I'm sure he's got more than he needs. I don't know how you define the need of a toy, but I know he's got more than that. But he's a reflection of all the rest of us, that we've got all this stuff. I mean, we put that stuff in storage, and it's of no value to anyone. We don't use it. Nobody else uses it. It just sits in there, and the moths eat at it. But it's a reflection of who we are. Now let's look at, the first thing I'll read to you is from Acts 2, 37. This is what Peter has just concluded the Pentecost sermon, and he's convicted the Jews of having killed Jesus. He's gone through that. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord of God will call to himself. Now that, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we have reduced it down to water baptism. But that's not at all what that meant. Water baptism has its place. It has its place as the representation of the death of the old person and its burial. And it serves very adamantly to cut off the accusations of Satan against you. Because in order to be born again, you had to die in order to be born from above. So the accusations that Satan makes is against the old person. The value of water baptism, it gives you a specific time to say to Satan, you got the wrong person. We buried Doug back on that day. You're accusing the wrong guy. I'm a son of God. Go somewhere else. So I don't want to downplay the value of water baptism at all, but that's not what Peter was talking about. But that's what we teach. Go be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. We all know water has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It takes blood to remove sin. What Peter was saying was, be immersed in the character of Jesus Christ. Change and take on his character. Name being character. We often talk about, or we have talked about before, when we say words like Kennedy or Rockefeller or Windsor or things like that, and we speak of a house or a family name, we understand there's a culture that goes with it. And that's what he's saying here. Be immersed in the character of Jesus Christ. In his crucifixion, in his sacrifice, but also in his being, and your sins will be forgiven and you'll be transformed. From there, Acts goes on to say, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began to sell property and possessions. They began to conduct commerce, if you will, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Some versions say, and they gave to one another as each had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple square and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Then we jump to Acts 4, 13. Same crowd, sometime later. I'm not sure how much later, but sometime later. And it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained. But they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, having been immersed in Jesus, and their character was changed. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him, anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. For there was not a needy person among them. For all those who were owners of land and houses and properties would sell them from time to time and bring the proceeds of the sale, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. It speaks of Joseph or Barnabas who sold his land, and then we have the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. We know what that was. Now, to me, the understanding that they had that the earth, and it specifically says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him, so there was a possession, was his own. They understood that that the earth and everything in it was the Lord's, but he would give it to people to steward for the benefit of others. The idea of need-motivated giving, when people were in need, that we made sure they had all that they needed, that no one was in need among them. If you look at that Acts 2, I often teach, is it said, they had all things in common and they gave to one another as each had need. They were young and immature in this, but they gave to one another as each had need. Two chapters later, they had come to the conclusion that nothing was their own. And when ownership was taken out, then there was no need among them. So need was wiped off. Poverty in the body of Christ was gone. There was no one without in the body of Christ. As compared to us today, we hoard more and more and more. And I'm sure in that 49,000 units of storage, there's some valuable stuff that could be benefiting people. But our passion for accumulating and securing wealth and stuff has taken over us. Now, it's not wrong to own anything. That's not what I'm getting at. But our motivation of the accumulation of stuff is in total contradiction to the way this first century church was functioning. So in the final statement is this. This comes from both Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Y'all heard me quote this many times. I'm gonna read the whole scripture this time. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as highest among the mountains. So this standard will be above all other standards. And it will be exalted above the hills. And peoples, or nations, will stream to it. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law going out from Zion's not a declaration of law. The law will leave because we have been immersed in the character of Jesus, and we no longer need the law to restrain our activities. So the law will go out of Zion. It'll be gone. It'll be done away with. And the word of the Lord will come out from Jerusalem, will be spoken from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. The vine and the fig tree being the demonstration of your grace and your provision. We'll each sit under one of those. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord and our God forever and ever. You know, part of our, if you want to call it hoarding or gathering or accumulating or whatever word we want to use to describe those statistics that I gave you initially, part of that has come out of the teaching of the church. I mean, we always taught stewardship as getting the most for the least. Spending, hanging on to as much money as you can, and if you have to buy something, you get the largest volume you can for the least expenditure. But I believe, based on what I'm reading in Acts, that true stewardship is the utilization, the distribution, the employment, if you will, of the resources of heaven for the maximum benefit to the maximum number of people, to the maximum portion of the body of Christ, not squeezing out the least that we can get out of it, not hoarding up or saving, not accumulating wealth or stuff or anything just for the sense of identifying that we got these things. But it's clear, I think, on the case that I'm presenting to you, that where we are in the world today is not where we have to be in the last days. That we have to clearly, I mean, we often talk about this standard that Ben is putting on in his staff of wellness and how that frees people from certain levels of stress. I've talked to you about how health and wellness are the expense, as David was talking about, the fear of having enough money to be healthy has consumed a lot of people. I mean, most of our bankruptcies come from one major medical thing. So it's a huge part of how Satan controls us. But think about this. Not only do we have the expense of all that stuff we accumulated, but we're spending $22 billion a year to store it. What could that do in the lives of people? What could that do in the well-being of families, of people in need? $22 billion to store stuff we don't use. It's insanity. Total insanity. And y'all, I don't know how many of them are being built in Lubbock today, but there's numerous ones being added to this. And like I said, those are 2011 numbers. So my word to us, to the body of Christ, is we've got to change our thinking about this. We the economy of the kingdom of God is based on need. Now, I'm not saying, I don't want to put an orphan spirit where we get by with the very least, but when we look at things, everything should be based on a need. It should be functional and should be of value to people, should help transform their lives, bring peace to them. Should not be a burden that you have to worry about how am I going to pay to store it, or how am I going to pay to maintain it, or how do I keep this thing up? Because everything has a cost of keeping it up. But the prosperity of God is this, that He will give you everything you need in the moment you need it to be all that He created you to be. You walk along and you stick out your hand and He's going to give you what you need in that moment. This is what He was teaching the Israelites in the desert with that provision of daily manna, was how to look for what you need in that day. We were trained, our generation, they started training us in school. You got to save for retirement. You got to accumulate, and the odds are you won't accumulate enough, so it puts greed and this hoarding mentality into us to hold everything back. But clearly, there was a way in which there was no need among this group of people. It was no small group. I mean, we learned at the time of this that they're describing there, in Ephesus there were 80,000 of them. In Corinth there were 120,000 of them. And there was no need of money. Now, I think clearly the Lord highlighted to me all these storage sheds to catch my attention to the culture that we have developed in America. And to think that, 49,000 out of 58,000 are all in America? I mean, what does that say about us? 1,000 of them are in Australia and 3,000 are in Canada. So, you know, the bulk of it is in North America. But it is an economy of accumulation, not an economy of distribution. Because I'm sure everything that's stored has some value, or it could be of extreme value to somebody else. But we hoard it up and put it away, box it up until the moths eat it and the rust consumes it. Clearly, one of the areas that our mind needs to be renewed so that we can be transformed is how we steward the things that God gives us and how we live based on need, not just on want. Because my thought is our appetite of want has gotten so rich over the last 40 years that that's what's producing this. And our instant gratification mentality is, I want this, so without weighing the need for it, I go buy it. And 2 days later, I'm not even interested in it. And 2 months later, I have to move it to storage. Not a condemnation on us as individuals, but as a culture and a people. If we're going to be serious about being the people of God and setting the standard for the world, we've got to begin to change our mentality about the accumulation of things so that on the mountain of the Lord, there'll not be storage facilities. Y'all's thoughts? That's my rant.
You've been spying. That's fine. I've actually been being dealt with the last 3 or 4 months with that because I've got so many hobbies, and it's like anything I put my hands to, I'm capable of doing. Like the last 6-7 months, I've gotten into leather work, expense and acquisition of materials and tools, and you know, I've got a belt for duty that I wear at the jail that I've replaced because there were things about it I didn't like, so I made a new one, and it's nice. And then cuff holders and a flashlight holder. Next thing is for magazines, and then a phone holder and a new cover for my holster for my weapon and a thing for my radio, and so I can see several months. And then other people are interested in that, so there's some business opportunity there. But then I have to buy more leather and more string and more dye, and you know, and I already do woodworking, and I do fermenting of vegetables, and I mean, name it. So, I mean, and I look at all this stuff, it's like, you know, and I have become a hoarder, and I'll admit it freely, because it's like, okay, I'm going to use this and this and this and this. When the season comes and I'm doing this, okay, well, I'm going to take all this out, I'm going to put all that up. And at the same time, the Lord's dealing with me. You know, you've got these lexicons for Aramaic and Hebrew and for Greek, and you've got these textbooks for Hebrew, and you want to start learning this stuff, and when are you going to start doing that?
Well, in just a glimpse of that, here's what I think the Lord is saying. While you're doing that leather work, and it's benefiting you and your fellow officers, that's all fine and good. The thing is, once you've met the need, when you box all that stuff up and put it in the closet rather than sending it off to somebody else, that's where we make the mistake, because there's clearly value in it today.
Right.
But tomorrow, will be the question of where that stuff goes. Because it said clearly, they were buying and selling. There were trades they were doing.
Right.
So as long as it's exponentially, I mean, it goes to the parable of the talents. When God gives us this, what do we do? As long as it's exponentially benefiting the body of Christ, you know, whether it's financially or what, it's okay. It's when it stops and we go bury it in the ground.
You know, there might be a bigger connection here also. I mean, we talked about this, the holding on to old revelation and not letting it go and letting it totally control you. It's that it's sort of the same spirit of I have a thing, it has a value to me right now, so I guess I must have to hold on to this thing forever. And whether that is a revelation of some sort or just kind of where you are in life and understanding what you're supposed to be doing at the moment, and then trying to hold on to that thing and not move into the new revelation, or, you know, in this case, you may move on to a new hobby or a new thing that, you know, that is for you, but still trying to hold on to that old thing because you think, oh, there's still good value in that, and in reality there's not. Now, I've never done anything like that ever in my whole life. But if I had,
it'd be a skateboard.
I would imagine that you have in your head that you think that you're going to come back to that thing, just like what you said. You know, I'll just put this over here because eventually I'll come back to that thing. But, and in my own personal experience, there's only a couple of things that I've ever really come back to, yeah, as far as like hobbies and that sort of thing. I enjoyed them all, and I got stuff for it, and I like the fact that I have the stuff for it, but sometimes I can think right now of a particular box of things that I have that if I
Mickey's, I'm sure. It's, yeah.
If I went back and looked at it, all those things that I had to do that hobby with are now very out of date and really wouldn't allow me to do what I wanted to do if I wanted to pick that back up again. So I just held on to those things long enough for them to become completely and utterly useless to myself and anybody around me, and no sale value, no nothing at all, but they're still in a box sitting in my closet. And yeah, so there's definitely a connection there between letting go of everything that is past and just looking at where I am now and what has God have for me in the future, both with stuff and also with that kind of revelation and understanding.
So you think that CB, that 8-track player, and that Walkman I need to get rid of?
Old 8-track player.
You're touching on something, though, that is part of the problem of this thing. We hang on to that because we think it's part of our identity, that it'll come back around and it'll be who we are again, rather than that's who we were in that day. God used it for that purpose, to train us and equip us to move us to another level. Now, give that to another apprentice of that trade and let them go forth with it.
About 2 months ago, I went through our storage building. It is at our house. We're not paying for it.
Please finish.
And I just started throwing stuff away, and that I had been holding on to, and some of them were even like broken garden tools, like stuff that could be repaired someday, you know, but instead you go buy another one and you still have the broken one. But I just started throwing a bunch of stuff away, and I told Toby, like, half of that I haven't even thought of in, you know, 5 years really, but the relief, like, it lifted a million pounds off my shoulders just getting rid of it. So it was a burden to me, and I didn't even know that I was carrying it.
In Littlefield, 10 years after we moved into our last home in Littlefield, 10 years after moving into it, we had a fire, and so we had to clean out everything, and we touched some boxes that we had not touched since we put them up there 10 years ago. I mean, even on the first floor, things that we hadn't even looked at for 10 years.
I was just going to say, the way spouses should look at this, if we're questioning whether or not we're guilty of this, is whether our spouse is looking at us and raising their eyebrows.
What if they just do that a lot?
But now, Doug, there can be a perversion of this. The first time we lived in this house, my husband, who was an apostle, said, the Lord's told me we must sell everything we own. So we auctioned off everything in this house, sold the house, even acting rooms. I mean, and that was early 2000s. And we moved, we bought small stuff and so forth. And then the Lord gave us back this house. And he said, now I want you to use this house the way I want you to use it. So he gave us all back this. It's more beautiful than it was. We built it, I mean, we tore it down, built it back. So there are beautiful things here. There's, you know, things. But he said, this is my house. And I want you to use it for what I want you to use it for. Totally different deal, because I don't think I own it.
Yeah.
To open it to somebody like this is, that's what it's just for. I live here alone with two poodles, and my kids do not understand. And I said, you know, the Lord gave me this house for his reason, and I open it for his reasons. And so I think we have to be careful that we don't say, we got to be small,
yeah.
We got to sell everything and never have anything. You got to, whatever the Lord gives you, you've got to be able to do hands out. I'm not telling you I do it perfect, okay? But I can tell you, when you sell everything you own, you'll learn.
Well, and that's exactly. I don't want to imply that having stuff is wrong. That's not it at all. But it has to be need based.
It has to be need based.
I mean, Nancy and I went through the same. Yeah, we went through the same thing when we moved to Lubbock. We don't have any kids. It's just her and I and that little dog. And why would we need the same size house we left? Because it served us when we were raising our family. And we fought with the Lord for 2 years. Didn't know it, but we were fighting with him for a year and a half or so until we finally came to the conclusion of buying the home that we did. After we got in there, the Lord said, you were trying to buy less than I intended for you to have. Well, it's pretty clear when we have that. I mean, that house has been worn out with guests, with Dr. Ben's patients coming and staying with it. There's somebody there. You know, it's not many nights that those other spare bedrooms are empty. There's people in them all the time. But so there's a need base, and that's what I'm saying. We need to come to a place of need and utilization and benefit. You know, I always say in the kingdom of God, we don't value things based on cost. So it's not to have the least or the cheapest or anything like that. You value everything on benefit. How does it benefit the body of Christ? Is it a value? I mean, y'all heard me talk about how double-minded we are about judging things based on cost. I go to Neiman Marcus and buy Nancy a gift and think I've got a good deal, and I go to Walmart and get her something and I think I've got a good deal. Yeah. This one because it was so cheap, and this one because it carried this name, it cost so much. That's crazy.
But that Bustelo coffee is really good.
It is good. So it's great benefit. But yeah, we've got to view it. So when the things that have value are the things that bring benefit to the body.
And when it's time to sell it, then yeah. I'll know that he wants to use this some other way, the money some other way.
We don't let it have dominion over us.
It's an interesting way to live your life at the end.
Changes everything.
You brought my soul. Okay.
Go ahead, Carrie.
I was just thinking about Ananias and Sapphira in that situation. You know, they were deceived, and they felt like they had to deceive. And I think that's when things have a hold on us. It's, mm-hmm. it's more of a our attitude, you know, and I think that's really where God wants to clean out. He wants to purify us. And he is our provider, but we've come into a culture, like Doug said, that it teaches us. I mean, I work for a corporation, and you have people coming in teaching you how to hoard, basically, you know. So the strength of the enemy has the strength of our world culture, you know, all around us, and even religious systems and everything else support that. So I think it behooves us to remember how easily we can be deceived by the enemy and not to let him have anything in us.
I was just going to say, on this letting go of the past, you think that is
I mean, it's probably fear-based or fear of provision, but is it also that we lack vision or the right understanding about the economy of God? Because if we understood that He would meet our need and the needs of others in the moment, that we could let go of this stuff in the past. Is it a lack? I feel like you want to say, I've got to let go of fear, but sometimes it's not that you're living by fear, it's just that you're bumbling around without vision or without understanding of, and maybe that's identity too, but
that's what I was going to say.
Where are we going? Why are we keeping tools that need repair? Are we going to use tools later, or can we, you know, there's this lack of identity or vision for what He will do with us, or being open to what He will use those things for. Because sometimes we hold them because they have value, but then that the thing they have value for never comes around. There's never a need for this tool, but we have a need for you opening your home all the time. So get rid of the tools and keep the house, or, you know.
Well, it is identity. And that's the difference between the past and the future, is knowing who you are. If we look at the end run of this thing, another aspect of kingdom stewardship is this, is how well can you take care of another man's stuff, another person's stuff? There are a few guys I know, I'd let them have anything I've got because they'll bring it back to me in better shape than I gave it to them. There's some people I know, I won't let them have my broken tool because that's how I got broken. But how we steward another man's stuff is a huge part of this, knowing who we are and how we do that. But if we know that the end run is God is going to give us a kingdom, His kingdom, and put us in charge of it in anticipation that we'll rule it just like Him. That's why the immersion in the character of Christ is so critical. And part of that immersion is we have to come to know who we are so we can release the past and not, you know, not hang on to that. Andy got a great acknowledgement yesterday, and that was great for this season of life, but that's not all he'll be. And he can't hang on to that title for the rest of his life. He'll have to move on someday for it in the fullness of his identity, who he really is.
I think also it's the thing of inheritance.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When you inherit something tangible, then you want to hold on to it because it was given to you, and then you give it to the next child in line, or you pass it down in your family.
But it almost becomes bondage.
It does. And the kingdom, the things we're passing down to our children, these Victorian couches are kind of.
Well, no, then that's because inheritance is something that we don't understand anymore. Because Vicki was telling me, I don't know, a couple months ago about something she read somewhere where kids no longer, or daughters are no longer waiting to get their grandmother's silver or crystal or whatever. And I am. I got silver coming on my dad's side. But it's not because I just like a lot of stuff, because, I mean, truthfully, it's a picture, a natural picture of a value of inheritance, and what that is thinking, you know, we don't want to hold on to stuff in the past, but we think generationally, and we think about passing things on so they can be greater, and then that thing is exponential, and we have a picture of it, kind of like what Stacy's talking about. And yes, you're right, it can be bondage, because you can feel obligated to these things almost, or attach like the sentimental value to thing, and then it has a hold on you whenever it's something that doesn't even feel like go or whatever. But we also don't really understand or value inheritance anymore, so there might be things that, you know, like I have a daughter, and I think about her whenever I keep stuff. But
here's the question. When do you give it?
when they can use it, not
yeah,
actually dead.
Yeah, that's the thing. We hang on to it and they pry it out of our cold, dead fists.
Yeah.
The truth is, it should be.
Right now. I can use that silver yeah. right now.
Your grandmother is not entertaining to the degree that you do.
No.
Now's the time that it should be, and then Rosie should get it when she's your age, mm-hmm. not when you're old and gray. Mm-hmm. But that's what we do. We hang on to it to the bitter end. By the time many of the kids inherit things that could be beneficial to them, they've passed that season of life. So the keen part is to give it to them when it's of value to them, when it is benefited. That's that need-based, beneficial-based attitude that we're talking about.
Princess Diana's brother has a show on Netflix now that I watched last night, and the last thing he said on it, you must understand, I'm only the steward. I love having this, I love enjoying it, and went through the whole thing, but he said, I am only the steward. It's an amazing show. You like it.
That stuff is the character, like you're talking about that family. That name and like that culture, that how long they've been around, it's the royal family. So that
years.
Stuff, like he's just the one there right now with it. Yeah. And then, yeah.
So what if you, we were talking about lack of vision, you're keeping something, but you're not sure what it's for, but you know there's value. But what if the vision is clear and the vision's not materializing? So you have all this stuff for the vision, but it's not materializing.
Well, there's several things that could come in there. First one I would say is timing. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he will have you hold something for a time. Mm-hmm. The other one is clarity of the vision. Was it tested? Did we get it? Is the accuracy of the vision there or not? Yeah, because those are clearly the Lord has to release it into the earth. And the timing has to be perfect. Sometimes he'll give us stuff in advance to prepare for this thing. But more commonly, it's day to day. So if we're struggling through one of them, it's normally, if I misinterpret what I'm hearing from the Lord, mm-hmm. that's where the trouble comes from, if you will.
So how do you test the vision?
Well, the way I do mine is with my spiritual father. I go test it. See what he said. Wise men takes the counsel of many. Go find the people who have expertise in the area of whatever the vision is and have them test it.
Hey, now, as you read a while ago, I had a passage come to me before that I'm supposed to read. It's Romans 5, 2 through 6, or 2 through 5. It says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
That's good.
I have chocolate milk in my car.
I was thinking about that. Also, there's a practical side to you're talking about hoarding all the stuff and the storage units and stuff. After going through, when his mom passed away and when my grandfather passed away, there was so much pain that the people left behind of going through all that stuff. And if his mom or my grandfather had known that the physical going through all of that was going to hurt so much, could you think that? I mean, would they do that? And, you think about holding on to the stuff to pass it on, and, but it wasn't like that at all. It didn't feel like that at all. It didn't feel like we were benefited by that. It felt like it was a burden to do everything. It was the complete opposite. So there's that practical side of it, too, of the holding on to the stuff. Somebody else is going to look through eventually. They're not going to feel the joy that you have.
Exactly.
I think that goes with being really knowing you're hearing the Lord in that. mm-hmm. Searching for His heart and what you should do. That's what people say, searching for God's heart, and then they gave it all away, and the Lord said, no, you gave it back.
You're supposed to have it. It'll be there.
So, Doug, what is the flip side of this whole conversation look like? We've been talking about passing things on, not holding on to things. And in the example of the early church, it was they gave to all those that had need, and so that person there was no need. So how does, if somebody in the body has a need, how do they advertise that need? And how do you, how do you let people know that they need that is there?
And not be begging.
I've recently had to go through a pretty tough financial just crisis on my own, and that's what led me to get to Veritas in the first place. Had I not ever opened my mouth to Tommy, I think I'd still be where I was at. But I've had to sell a ton of stuff, really thin out. A lot of things were tough to let go. But, you know, I've been, and it's been a big blessing for me because I'm a lot more selective now as far as things that I buy. Like, I don't think I would buy some of the stuff, you know, that I had before all over again. But, I mean, that's the thing. Like, how do I sit at the house and go, man, I really could use blank, but without sounding like either greedy or sounding like I'm begging, or do you know what I mean? I mean,
well, to go from where we are to where we're supposed to be, we're going to have to be retrained in need-based thinking. The first level of that has to be understanding our identity. I'd like to have a new set of drums, but my identity in Christ is not as a drummer. So that's not a need in my life. That's a want. Based on our identity of who we are, we'll define those needs. Now then, the bank of the economy of the kingdom of God is a storehouse. The storehouse is not a facility, it's a way of life. It's how the matching of the resources and the needs in the body comes together. Scripture puts much of that weight on the apostles, on the in the government of God, in those five gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, order is a responsibility of the apostolic. So the apostles should be making sure, based on everyone's identity, that the grace necessary to support who they are is there. But we got a long ways to go. We're not secure in identities, nor have we begun to think need-based. Yeah.
But so your statement about the government of God is we're involved in the government of God here, and I'm going to point out Veritas as a tool of God's to redeem us in our help, and we come as patients, but we come as individuals who listen and hear, you know, there's a need here, there's an extra supply of something here, and there's the administration of taking something in, monies that are then distributed back out to those in need, you know, for various uses, healthcare. So my question is, speaking of inheritance and our farm, what? What my granddad did to live off the farm, raised six kids, all went to college during the Depression, but he lived off the farm, and his way of life was a very simple way of life. Didn't even have, he never owned a vehicle that had an air conditioner. He could have, but he didn't need it. He could just roll down the window. And so that those assets moved from one family member to another. And he never used a single chemical ever. Treplan had just been invented by Eli Lilly, but he didn't want to use it. And so then my dad takes that land and he perverted it to some degree because of the education he had from Tech. So there was Treflan and then there was Roundup. And we went from rotational cropping and living off the land to moving into town, bigger house, storing things, you know, land becoming less valuable to the family, but more valuable to a corporation who sells you the seed and the chemicals, you know, and the perversion of that corporate structure. And so now I have it, or some of it, and I've never row cropped because I don't want to row crop and I don't want to spray and I don't want to use any chemicals. And so I can see a way to use some of that to raise more cattle, to feed more people. But I think God will take care of all that on its own. And so what we've been kind of playing with on is how to sell that, convert it to something that's more useful. And of course, that got me off on Gartsky's because I thought that was going to be a useful tool to feed more people clean and healthy. Whether or not that comes to pass, the goal seems to be that it could be years before that could be developed, but it could probably be developed into homes where people are taught to garden and to be more self-reliant. You know, where part of what we do is to teach them how to grow their own gardens. You kind of know what they're doing out there at Alcove, if that serves as a model for people. But Veritas is doing that to Veritas Gardens. And so is that an appropriate thought process of, we don't want it to be in row crop, might not need it to raise cattle, but we could teach people how to grow their own gardens and move further out of the city.
The question is this, is that your grace?
Is that your identity?
It's sure not my identity to be a row crop farmer.
Okay.
And I'm not condemning anyone in here that might be. I don't want to be. My grace is probably animal husbandry.
Right.
But I think he can take care of that himself, meaning he'll put me where he needs me to be to do that. There's a lot of ranch land around. But that particular asset might be somehow used to the benefit of the people that we need to teach people how to be self-sufficient.
Okay, but let's be real clear about this. The we is not you. You need to teach us animal husbandry. You're God's representative in that aspect. So it might be, since you're not a row cropper and you're not going to develop that, you're not a builder of communities, you know, housing communities. So you release the asset and take the reward from it and invest it in your grace, which is grassland, you know, or a meatpacking plant, whatever it is, whatever your need is for your grace. And you do it without any guilt. It served your granddad well. But for you, it's not the ideal asset for your grace. And even though, you know, find the person who could teach building homes and gardens out there and let them do it. But don't take that on your own responsibility. And when we talk about the government of God, remember what a governor is for. It's to restrain us for our own benefit. As long as the heir is a child, he'll be subject to governors and tutors. So we're in a learning process. It says clearly in Ephesians, those gifts were given, that government was given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the ultimate goal is to mature in our identities to the level that we don't need to be governed. If we are immersed in the character of Christ, I don't need a governor. If my character is the same as his, I don't have to be restrained. So that order that comes forth from that thing is, how do we distribute, how do we give and receive with one another to the benefit of the body? So, you know, what would be ideal would be find the guy who's in the need of that, that's a row cropper or is the developer, so you can sell it to it, so you can then take that talent and go multiply it in a different area in your grace.
But I want someone who's like-minded to take control of that. I don't want to let someone continue to pervert it.
So you want to sell it and still own it?
No, I want them to be a part of the kingdom of God who has the talent.
But that's not, once again, do you have that authority? See, that all goes back into, I can't make somebody do this. I can present the truth to them, but the kingdom of God is about willful submission into it. So when I give or when I sell, I can't control what happens with it.
But part of the stewardship could be, like you said, there's some people that you wouldn't give your broken tool to.
Well, yeah, there.
I think that's what he means.
I mean, yeah.
but you just, it's all, you have to be obedient to the voice of the Lord, yeah. As with anything at the end of the day, all of this.
But the what my point is, you could do your best to find the best next owner. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But ultimately, what they do is not your responsibility.
But I think that's what the government of God is.
It should help you find
this group of people that is involved in trying to climb the kingdom of God, that mountain of the Lord. Is there someone that He'll put in our path who will be the right person to do that for all the right reasons? I would hope. And pray.
You still have to be obedient, though. Once you've surrendered it to the Lord, and whoever takes that property, it's no longer your concern. That's not yours anymore. You just have to trust that the Lord knows what He's doing, and I'm pretty sure He does.
Well, I mean, in this room, you've got a multitude of spheres of influence where we're all called to represent the Lord. Some of them are tied together with Veritas, some of them are very different than Veritas, but we all have a sphere of influence where we're going, and that's what we're responsible for, is that sphere. The storehouse, the concept of the storehouse, where there is the exchange of the resource and the need, that really becomes that apostolic thing that's going on. But when we give, we have to give. When we sell, we have to sell. We have to release it from. We do the best we can, have the Lord direct us to whoever that is. In the case of this, who would that land most benefit? Finding that person, releasing it to them. But once you release it to them, if you will, their sin is their sin. If they don't submit to what God intended, that's between them and God, and you're not responsible for it. You should do the best you could to find the best person, but once you do it, you transact it, possession is possession. So.
And what's it going to benefit you to worry about it anyway?
Yeah.
Well, you want to see it through.
Sure.
Are you fixing
it? Trusting that the Lord, you trust God that He's big enough to see it through. I do the same thing. I think this is what this is supposed to be, like, but that's not to me anymore. I've got to release that. But I kind of hold on to that because the vision I've had for it. How can I make sure that happens? Since my heart wants to, I've got to trust God that He can do that. Because God, I think, people think He's selling this house, and He knows what her visions were for this house the first go around. Release it, and God's big enough to do what He intended to do with that thing.
He's
bringing all the way back around.
Well, and ultimately, it wasn't ours anyway.
Yeah,
that's right.
It's just like the tithe. When you give the tithe, then you keep a hold of it.
I used to try. Even worse than that, I gave the tithe to you so I could take hold of you.
It happened.
Well, so you know what's been troubling my heart. So when you drive around and see a storage shed going up, know that Doug is having trouble.
Hey, just FYI.
Are you building one?
Well, you know I do dirt work, so just FYI, there are 9 just affordable storages going up in Lubbock right now.
I'll
ask you this in front of everybody, just in case. Maybe someone else might be wrestling with the same thing. So we have opportunity to receive and to give. And so I'm always looking for that need, because you're a steward of what someone's given you. So, there have been times when you see real needs, and yet you feel like the Spirit of the Lord, I know the Spirit of the Lord is telling me, I don't want them to look at you as their source. So I feel like there's that subtle line of because you spoke scripture a while ago that says we meet people's needs, but then at the same time, you don't want them to look at you as being their source.
I think the easiest answer to that is this. In our understanding of need today, it typically is financial. And so when you see a need, you think the solution is finances. It's not true. Revelation, wisdom, understanding, those are the things. Salvation, those are the things these people need. I've told this story, you may have heard it, may not have. We had a guy, this was back 15 years ago, we were in Littlefield, and he and his family struggled financially quite a bit, and I was helping him out quite a bit. I kept giving him, every time he'd get in a bind, I'd give him money. And one day I was walking through the shop, and I looked over at him, and it was literally like I felt the Lord slap me in the back of the head. I stumbled across the concrete floor. And he said, I'm trying to do something in that guy's life if you'll get out of my way. My meeting, what I thought was the need, was his financial need. What he really needed was order in his family so that the financial need wouldn't keep cropping up. So when we feel restraint by the Holy Spirit in that setting like that, I think it's because we haven't understood what the need is yet. We typically want to meet the material need of everybody first, and there may be something greater.
Yeah, this isn't that worldly gospel of do-gooding.
Right. It's equipping. It's equipping.
It's also very powerful, or certainly very possible, that you recognize their need, but there's somebody else that's supposed to meet that need.
Yeah.
And that's a hard thing to learn, too. You don't have to fix everything.
We are confirming, because I did see the root, and I've been praying about how to address that. That's what I'm supposed to do. So subtly moving into that, it's just a new process of thinking.
Remember what Peter said at the Gate Beautiful. Gold and silver we do not have, but what we do have we'll freely give you. Rise and walk. And that's the healing of the people is what we want to do. Well, I'll let y'all visit while you have a little bit of time.
Just for clarity, we're still good to buy bacon and toilet paper in bulk, right?
Bacon and toilet paper.
If you have a need, if you have a need.